If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll be picking up in verse 35. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. While you turn there, Caleb and I, we normally pick out the songs on Wednesday evening, and we were talking this Wednesday evening, and I was telling him, I feel like I've been really repetitive because of how repetitive Jesus has had to be with the disciples. And I've been thinking, that's a mark of a good teacher. A good teacher will repeat something with the students until the students pick it up. It's a poor teacher that says something once and then moves on when the lesson hasn't been learned. You know, we do that as parents. I'm beginning to think that parenting is repeating yourself for 18 years and then your child moves out. And some of you have experienced that. And so while we might feel like, didn't we just hear a lot of this stuff? It's because we, as God's people, need to be constantly reminded of these elements of the Christian life. It's said that of Martin Luther, his church complained to him one day, saying, Brother Martin, all you do is preach the gospel to us. To which he responded, it's because every week they came in looking like people who didn't believe the gospel. And he said, as long as that's the case, I'll keep preaching the gospel. We always need to be reminded of the good news. So here in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, we were reminded of how slow learners Jesus' disciples were, oftentimes us included. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with it which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came. So here, in the shadow of Jesus reminding his disciples, we are reminded of the Christian life. And as we think about that, let us pray. Father, as we turn our attention to how we are to live in light of Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf, we pray that your Spirit would search our hearts where we have bought into a worldly view of life, to a Gentile way of life, of ruling over and lording over others, of viewing people as existing for our good rather than us, viewing ourselves as servants as your word calls us to. May you remind us through your Spirit and stir up a heart of service in us. May we take to heart the truth that those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled by you. Because it is only through the cross that we understand how we are to live in this age. And so we pray that you guide us. We pray that if there are any in here this morning who have not come to look to Calvary, to look to Christ for their salvation, that today they would. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. This reminder of the basic of Christian life of humble servitude is in the shadow of Jesus reminding his disciples not for the second time, but for the third time, that he was going to suffer and die. Verse 32 picks up with the fact that Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem. And as you look, you understand that this is Jesus' final journey into Jerusalem. He has set his face like stone. He is resolute. He is going towards his death. He has told his disciples once, twice, and now thrice that he is going to suffer and die. And we see some of the commentary in the other Gospels, Thomas, the twin in the Gospel of John, as they're making their journey into Jerusalem, Thomas makes the comment, let us go and die with him. And so the disciples are gradually understanding that Jesus is not marching to a throne. He is not marching to a royal enthronement, despite what the coming week is going to bring with a royal procession and people throwing down their garments. Jesus is not going to sit on a chair. He's going to be enthroned on a cross. And so he's constantly reminding his disciples, because he understands that their expectation and the expectation of the Jews is that when Messiah comes, he's going to deal with the Romans. And so he's got to make it clear, we're not coming to march against Rome and Jerusalem. We're not coming to unseat Pilate and Herod. He's coming to die. The gospel writers all make that very abundantly clear about Jesus, that he was born to die. Luke tells us when Jesus was brought to be dedicated in the temple, something would happen that would pierce his mother's heart, pointing to his death. Even Joseph, when he's given the name, he would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. When the Magi, these wise men, bring their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh being used to prepare a body for death. The shadow of his death is cast upon the pages of Scripture, which is why, if you ever read the Gospels, you might notice that it's almost as if the clock slows down in the final week, in the final hours of his life, because that was his central purpose. He was coming to die. And this amazed the disciples, as we see. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Yeah, they were picking up some, they were understanding some of what was going to happen, but the lesson of the Lord had not sunk into their heart as he is resolutely coming to do his work. And he tells them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Each time Jesus is reminded of his death, his upcoming death, for sinners, he is adding more detail. He's adding more intricacy of the prediction. This is now when he draws to the fact that he will be handed over to the Gentiles, because as we find out later on, the scribes, the Pharisees, even the priests, none of them had the authority to put a man to death. That was reserved by the occupying Romans. And so if Jesus is going to die for sinners, it's going to be at the hands of the Romans. And if Jesus is going to die high and lifted up, he is going to have to die on a Roman cross. So think about that. Jesus has just reminded them, okay, this is the third time I'm going to die. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be flogged. And then I'm going to die. But I will rise again. This is the path for me, a path of suffering. Now, imagine you tell someone, this is going to be hard, this is going to be difficult, and they say, okay, when's the fun start? In the midst of that, in the midst of being reminded of what Jesus was coming to do, you have John and James and the other gospel writers add that it was actually them asking their mom to do this. You ask somebody to do something for you, it's still you asking. You're just being around the bush about it. But so they are asking through their mother a favor. You ever have that with your children? Mom and Dad, can we have something? Well, what do you want? You know, somebody asks you, will you do me a favor? Well, what's the favor? Come on. So they come up to Jesus. They don't want to come out and say what they want. They want him to agree to do what they're going to ask before they even tell him what to do. And we all know, we've all had friends like that. Well, can you do me a favor this day? Well, what's the favor? Well, I'm going to need you to move all my furniture in your truck or something like that. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Imagine the audacity of that. You know, whatever we ask, you just do what we ask you. Doesn't matter, just do what we ask you to. Somehow, 3 years of Jesus had not cultivated the humility they need. And teacher, Jesus being the wise teacher that he is, he doesn't say yes or no. He uses this as a teachable opportunity. He says to them, what do you want me to do for you? They want a simple yes or no. They want him to say yes so they can say, we got you. You're a man of your word, so we're going to sit on your right and your left. What do you want for me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Somehow, in hearing what their teacher is doing and where he is going and the fact that he has reminded them elsewhere, particularly in the Gospel of John, that a student will be like their teacher, somehow they have missed the fact that they're going to have to walk the same path that Jesus walked. They have heard these constant reminders of Jesus' impending death and suffering, and they have been thinking so far, well, that's true for him, but we get to skip all that and go straight to glory. Now, imagine thinking, after following Jesus for 3 years, that you are entitled to better treatment than Jesus. Imagine thinking, Jesus... You know, that's for him, but I deserve luxury. I deserve comfort. And so they assume that immediately after suffering for Jesus, it's glory for them. And when they experience that glory, they want the highest position. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Make us the two most important people in your glory. You know, we already know that we're the best among the disciples. You know, that Peter guy, he's always running his mouth off. I mean, you remember that first time you predicted your death and suffering? You called him Satan. And then when we were on the mountaintop, he wanted to start a resort ministry there. You know, we're cut above the rest. You need fellows like us in your kingdom. And just like Peter, remember when Jesus said, let us build tabernacles for you and Moses and Elijah. The gospel writers say that Peter spoke because he didn't know what to say. Well, they were asking because they did not understand what was lying ahead of them. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. See, they think that he's coming to sit on an earthly throne. He's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. They're going to be at his right and his left. They'll be in a position of prominence. The throne that Jesus is going towards in Jerusalem is the cross. The early church fathers described the cross as Jesus' throne, as his great glory. Whereas everyone was looking for earthly glory, earthly power, Jesus shows his glory in suffering. Jesus is telling them, if you're asking for glory, you're asking for prominence, what you're really asking for is to be refined by the fires of suffering. E.M. Bounds, in his classic on prayer, said that the man that God uses most highly is the man that he hurts the most. You know, think of Jacob. Before he is to be blessed, he wrestles with the Lord, and the Lord hurts him. He puts his hip out of place. And it's only after he's hurt that he's blessed to be a blessing to others. And so Jesus says, you don't understand what we're doing. You don't understand where this leads from my death and my resurrection. And he asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Within a week's time, Jesus is going to be praying in the garden, and Peter and James and John are going to be fast asleep while Jesus is in agonizing prayer with tears and sweat like drops of blood, praying, if there is any other way, let this cup pass. It's a cup of suffering. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to take in all the suffering that it means to be a follower of me? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Baptized into suffering and sorrow. Are you able to do that? Verse 39. And they said to him, no humility whatsoever. We're able. We can do this. Yeah, we can drink the cup. We can be baptized with the baptism that you're about to be baptized. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. Not when he drank it. They wouldn't suffer when he suffered. Well, we know that when Judas came to reveal the identity of Jesus, they all ran. And in fact, the only one that was there for the trial and for the crucifixion was John. But even then, he hid his identity. He didn't step up and suffer with Christ in that moment. He was a silent onlooker like everyone else. But Jesus is saying that there is going to come a day where you share in my sufferings. There is coming a day when, yes, you will indeed drink the cup. If you know your church history, you know that the disciples did not live a life of comfort and ease. They didn't go to sit on thrones. They faced beatings. They faced imprisonment. And James was the first apostle to be martyred in the book of Acts. Killed by Herod. John, not for lack of trying, the Romans tried to kill John several times, and after failing at that, he ended his life in exile on the Isle of Patmos. So Jesus is saying, yes, you will have suffering. Someday, not tomorrow, you'll be able to do this. You will do this. Then you have the other 10 disciples overhearing. It says, but to sit at my right hand or my left, verse 40, is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. Jesus has set the pattern of life. He hasn't set the seating arrangements for the kingdom. That is the Father's prerogative. Well, we'll all walk the same path. We'll all be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we share with his sufferings. All who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Through many tribulations, we'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. But we don't get to decide where our nameplate is at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is ironic. Mark makes it clear. It's not 9, it's 10 that overhear that. 10 overhear what's going on. And they're upset about it. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They're not indignant because they asked it. They were indignant because they thought they deserved to be number one and two spots. Note, all 10. Even Judas Iscariot is saying, you know, I deserve a spot at your right or your left. Self-deception is a dangerous thing. The disciples are upset, not because James and John haven't learned the lesson of humility, but because they themselves do not have a cultivated humility or an understanding of what the Christian life is to be like. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So he's describing the lost world. Lost people exercise power in that way where everything is supposed to be the benefit of them. They lord it over. They exercise authority. They're domineering. And we look at our world today, we understand that's why the world is the way it is. You know, many people hate their jobs because they have an employer that's lording it over them and domineering. We have politicians that domineer and lord over. We look around the world and we understand that this is true. This is how fallen human beings respond to an idea of authority. Jesus is going to tell them they have a different model for authority. We do not draw our model of authority from Julius Caesar, who crowns himself emperor. We draw our model of authority from the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who is crowned with a crown of thorns before he suffered and died for us. And so Jesus makes it abundantly clear, there is no room for this type of leadership in the Christian life. But it shall not be so among you. He's not saying that there are areas of our lives where this worldly understanding of authority might fit. He's not saying, well, if you're at the workplace, you can lead like the Gentiles do. He's not saying, well, if you're at home, you can exercise authority over your wife like the lost Gentiles do. He's saying in the Christian life, there is no room for this. I think of a meeting I had with several other pastors a few weeks ago, and the problem of domestic violence in our community. And I think of a lot of the controversies that go on in church circles of this day regarding gender roles. You know, the husband is to be the leader of the family. Yes, that is clear in Scripture, but he's supposed to lead like Christ, who loved and gave himself up for the church. It shall not be so among you. Now, remember when your children were young and you would say, "Not in my house." That's exactly what Jesus is saying to us here. So when we think about worldly exercises and worldly abuses of power and authority, what Jesus is saying to us as followers of Christ, "Not in my house." And part of the reason I'm absolutely convinced that Christianity has such a negative connotation in our day and age is because there are Christian leaders, there are pastors who try to pastor like this. And they often end up as sad, pathetic clips on social media. There's no shortage of them. I saw recently where a pastor in Missouri, I believe, shamed his church because they wouldn't buy him a very expensive watch. There are megachurch pastors that will shame their congregations if they don't have enough money to buy their private jet. And we have to understand, Jesus says, "Not in my house." That kind of leadership is misleadership, and it's contrary to the will of Christ. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you..." This is so countercultural to us. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. We have a vastly, in our society, we have a vastly different understanding of greatness. You know, we think of greatness, we think of, you go to a UK game, you think whoever's scoring the most points for UK, that's the great person. What if Jesus went up and said, the greatest person is the person that's going to be coming by and picking up all the trash that people leave at the arena? Or what if the greatest person present is the person that's kind of guiding everyone into parking and out? Or the police officer guarding the people not that won't be on the ESPN replay reel? And yet we are so tempted to think that being in the spotlight makes you great. Well, Jesus says no. In His kingdom, which is without end, which will be for all of eternity as opposed to the here and now, in His kingdom, the greatest will be those who are servants. Jesus already told them that it's going to be impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom, that it's going to be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, and they were amazed by that. But by His grace, God has ordained it that those who are the humblest will actually be the ones who are the most exalted when the kingdom comes in its fullness. This lesson is constantly repeated throughout the Gospels. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, he gives the parable of a wedding feast. How one sits at the most important seat only to be asked to go sit at the lower levels because that seat has been prepared for someone else. And Jesus tells us that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. James, the brother of Jesus, repeats that very same thing in contrast to the worldly wisdom that we are tempted to follow. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus makes clear why that is. This is His kingdom. It's modeled after Him. Notice what He says in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. You don't see people throwing themselves to do Jesus' bidding in His incarnation. Later on, within a matter of time, just a matter of days, Jesus and His disciples are going to enter into the upper room. They're going to have the grand argument again. Who's going to humble themselves? Who's going to bend over and wash our filthy feet? Because there's no servant here. Gospel John tells us that Jesus did exactly that. Whereas His disciples are trying to figure out who's going to grab the short straw, as it were, and serve, that's exactly what Jesus did. And He said that He did that as an example for them. Everything that Jesus was doing in His earthly life and ministry, He was doing as an example for us. You know, so often we hear people say, do as I say, not as I do, but Jesus says, do as I say and I do, because they match 100%. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how does He serve? By giving His life as a ransom for many. Being great, as Jesus defines greatness, won't get you a spot on ESPN. It won't get you a spot on the major news networks. The world may never know you lived if you pursue greatness as Jesus defines it. But you have a greatness that is imperishable. Now, I think of our Southern Baptist disaster relief workers that are working right now, hundreds and hundreds of them from all over the country, working anonymously. There's never going to be an award ceremony for them. They're never going to get their 30 seconds of fame on CNN or Fox News. But one day, and the kingdom comes, and all the awards and all the trophies and all the honors of this world perish, they will have a glory that is far greater than what we have often called greatness. And again, this might seem repetitive to us, but it's repetitive to us because Jesus understands the world that his disciples are living in is the same one that we are in. And as often as we're told by him what true greatness is, we have 20 or 30 or 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000 other voices telling us, no, that's not greatness. You didn't get your 30 seconds of fame on the news or on the internet. You didn't get an award or a trophy for it. Then you're not great. Sometimes the greatest thing that we can do is move a chair, or push a broom, or clean a toilet. That's not anything that anyone else in the world will call greatness. You know, you'll never hear a politician point to that as a high point of somebody's career. You'll never see an award ceremony for a janitor. And yet that's what Jesus says true greatness is, service, self-forgetful service. The challenge for us is that we live in a day and time, and this has always been a problem, but it seems more of a problem in our day and time. We live in a day and time where we're constantly told to think about ourselves, to broadcast ourselves, to aggrandize ourselves. You know, I saw somebody post recently that they were working at a coffee shop in Louisville, and they saw somebody come in, set their Bible and their journal, their pen up. They took a picture with their phone, then they put their Bible, their notebook, and their pen away and went about their day. We live lives that we want to manicure and present some form of greatness. But at the end of the day, it's not the recognition of others that we seek. It's the pleasure of Christ, knowing that we've lived a life that pleased him, and the only life that is going to please him, the only life that will ever truly matter, is a life that looks like his. And the only way you can do that is by coming to accept what he has done for you. The Christian life begins with a humble recognition. Martin Luther, on his deathbed, he said, "We are beggars. This is true." The only way to come to salvation is to understand that there's nothing in you that's great to begin with. That you are a beggar in need of forgiveness. That forgiveness comes through the Son of Man, serving us by laying down his life as a ransom, purchasing us from the slave market of sin to make us the blood-bought children of God. So if you've not received that gift, the call is for you to humble yourself. There is no entrance into the Christian life without that humbling. You can pray a prayer without humbling yourself and receiving the free gift, but the only way to a true relationship with Christ is a humble acknowledgement of our desperate need for him. The call for us as believers is to constantly humble ourselves because we have that old Adam in us that wants to build our own throne, to make a name for ourselves. But we constantly need to be reminded that the only name that we need to be living for and to be making great is the name of Jesus. That's the name above every name. So as we come to this time of invitation, I ask you, have you humbled yourself to the point of receiving what you could never earn? That's the mark of the Christian life. That's the mark of humble service. Because unless you've humbled yourself to the point of realizing that you have nothing and you bring nothing to this, you'll never live a life of service. You'll live a life thinking that you're receiving your due, that you're entitled to something. But the Christian life begins that way, and I invite you to come and know that. And for those of us who are believers, the invitation begins when we leave here to live a life of humble service. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that in this world filled with horrible examples, that you have given us the example of Christ, who has lived a life that we are called to imitate. And we confess that far too often we are tempted to imitate the life patterns of the world around us. And we pray that by your Spirit, we would be able to live lives that point and reflect to the humility of your Son, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we pray that if there are any in here this morning who have not done that first work of humbly accepting the free gift of the gospel, that they would humble themselves and they would receive what they could never earn, a pardon and an eternal life through faith in Christ. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.